All right, let's look at the book of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Before we read this, I'd like to remind you where we are in our study, and that we're still engaged in a study of prayer. We are still engaged in fact, in a study of why we ought to believe God hears and answers prayer. And one of the reasons why we believe God does hear and answer prayer and does answer the prayers of His children is because of God's promises to His own Son, God's covenant promises to His own Son. Now that may sound a little strange. You might think, well, how can I be assured God hears my prayers as a professing Christian? What has God's promises to His Son got to do with me? Well, brethren, involved in that question and behind that is the fact that we believe God will answer the prayers of His children, of Christians, because God has promised to hear the prayer of His Son. And in the covenant that God has made with His Son, God has promised just that. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. Talking about Christ. And the mystery is solved in a way when we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity loved His children, loves all of His people. And because He loved them, He has, if you will, given Himself on their behalf. He has assumed their responsibilities. He has laid Himself under obligation to act on their behalf. In fact, His eternal love for them, if you will, is the basis of why He betrothed them to Himself. He said, I have betrothed thee to me forever. Hosea 2:19. He did, before the foundation of the world, approach His heavenly Father and engaged Himself to act on our behalf. Jeremiah, I believe it is chapter 30, verse 21. Who is this that has appeared before me to engage Himself, to engage His heart before me? Christ has laid Himself out, if you will, and approached His Father and desired to assume the position of our representative, to represent us. He desired to be under obligation to render for us the things that were necessary to be saved. That everlasting love for us, if you will, as the basis of Him betrothing us to Himself, of, if you will, creating as it were a marriage union between Himself and His people. That's why He is called our husband. And we are called His wife. If you want to, you can read this. If you'll turn with me in the book of Ephesians, just one place, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul uses that very fact, that truth, in order to make another statement. Here's what he says. He says, for the husband, this is verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Now, if you look at the verse right before that, you'll notice what he said, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the husband to His congregation, to His people, to His elect, just as a husband is the head of his wife. There is a similarity, an analogy between those two. There's a correspondence. As the husband's the head of the wife, so Christ is the husband of the church. And so, brethren, there are other passages. If you read Isaiah chapter 54, verses 8 through 10, Isaiah 54, 8 through 10, you'll find there that Christ is the husband of His Gentile bride. He has laid Himself out for His people, and it's because He has loved us that He has betrothed Himself to us. It is His everlasting love, if you will, that is the basis of that marriage union, that conjugal union that exists between Him and His people. Now, as the husband, having loved his wife and marrying his wife, becomes the head of his wife, that headship applies to his acting on her behalf. He becomes legally responsible to act for her. Whatever credit cards or contracts he signs or she signs, he's responsible for them. He is legally responsible for them. Christ, having loved his people for the foundation of the world, not only married himself with us, joined himself to us, if you will, became, if you will, betrothed to us, but he became legally responsible for us as our head and as our husband. So everlasting love created an eternal union, a marriage union. And that marriage union, if you will, is involved in legal union or legal oneness. Well, then, having assumed the position of our head and our representative and being legally one with us, God the Father has dealt with him as acting on our behalf. God the Father has looked upon him, and the law has looked upon him as acting upon our behalf. There is a legal oneness that he is considered responsible for us. And that being so, God the Father gave us to him. That is to say, God the Father gave us to him. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And on we might go, brethren, about those people whom Christ has had given to him of the Father. They were given to him. He was made responsible for them. They were placed in his hands to act on their behalf. That legal oneness, then, is the basis of federal oneness. That is headship, acting on our behalf before the court, before the law. And the reason for that is because we were guilty. The law had claims on us, and we couldn't pay the claims. We were sinners. We were in debt to God, in debt to the law, and we had no ability to pay it. Christ, having loved us, assumed the responsibility to act on our behalf. He, if you will, became the surety. He became the bondsman who acts on behalf of the debtor. Therefore, the law looks to him for payment. Well, him having made that payment, the debt is canceled. And so, brethren, this is how Christ came to be in our place. This is why the Scripture said he died for us. Why would the sinless Son of God have to die at all? The law had no claim upon him. He said, I do always those things that please my Father. Why then would he have to die in our place and suffer in our place if he were sinless? Only if he were standing in our place and made legally responsible for us, and if he in his own self was bearing our sin on the tree. Only if the law considered him guilty for us could he then be made to pay the penalty of our guilt, to suffer in our stead, and to cancel the debt. Well, brethren, all of that right there is involved in the everlasting covenant and eternal union. There was an everlasting love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost for his children. He said himself in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. But I have loved thee with an everlasting love. To be more specific, Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. John 15:9. But how has the Father loved him? In John 17:23-24, he said, Father, I know that thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. God the Father loved his Son everlastingly. That's the same way he loves us. Christ loves us everlastingly. Now, how do you get union out of that? How does that love create a union? Well, we read in the Scriptures, brethren, that among men, love is a bond that creates a unity. In Colossians 2:12, our hearts are the Christian hearts of the Colossian church. The hearts of the Christians in the Colossian church were knit together in love. Knit together by love. Well, is that not the way it is in a family? Is that not the way it is in a marriage? I can tell you this for a fact. If all you got in your marriage is a ring, you ain't got no basis or foundation for a marriage. If all you got is a license from the state, you ain't got no marriage. The real bond, the real security, the real stability of marriage is love. Love creates a bond between souls and people. And all this other stuff is but manifestations of that. Symbols of that. But the love itself between the individual creates the bond. What is it that binds children to parents and parents to children? Not in every case, because we know some parents hate their children, some children hate their parents. But as a general natural rule, parents love their children and children love their parents. And it creates a bond between them that, brethren, is stronger than death. It is a bond that lasts all your lifetime, and even after your parents die, you still remember them and you still love them. That bond, well, the Scripture says, many waters cannot quench it. That love, brother, that exists among men, in other words, creates a bond. In fact, it is called in Colossians 3:14 a bond of perfectness, or in other words, a perfect bond. Love. Now, brethren, if the love of men, like the love of Jonathan for David, and David for Jonathan, it says their souls were knit together in love. The gospel church in Acts chapter 4, they were of one heart and one soul. That is to say, they were knit together. And so, brethren, if love creates such a bond and such a union between people, how much more then does the everlasting love of God, the divine love, set itself upon those objects whom it loves and tie them to itself? And so we read in the Scriptures, brethren, that God's love has created an eternal union. Now, you may not have noticed that. You may not have noticed that in the Scriptures, but let me just give you an example. In Jeremiah 31:3, God said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. But because of that, out of that, with loving kindness have I drawn thee to myself. See that? He has drawn us, gathered us to himself because of the love. The love created the drawing and forms the bond, and the bond then is solidified in that we're drawn to him. He is not content just with loving us. He intends for us to love him. And so, brethren, we are brought to love God. That's eternal union. Now, that eternal union is expressed and talked about throughout the Scriptures. Again, you may not have noticed this. Jesus, in fact, Paul didn't invent this idea, neither did Jeremiah. But the Lord Jesus Christ is actually one of the ones, first ones to speak about this in a very plain way. And he used things of nature to explain and illustrate this eternal union. For instance, he said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. There's a union between what? The vine and the branches. There is no life in the branches, save as it is attached to the vine. Separated from the vine, the branches die. He said, if you abide in me, my word abide in you, you'll bring forth much fruit. And that's what branches do. As long as they're attached to the vine, they can draw sap and sustenance from the vine and produce fruit. That's exactly the way we are. Jesus said that to his disciples. I am the vine and ye are the branches. Abiding in him, we bear much fruit. There is life that flows from him through and into them. And that manifests itself in shoots, in blossoms, and in fruit. That is an illustration of that union between the vine and the branch is an illustration of the union between us and Christ. Now, that's not the only illustration he used. Brethren, the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of the fact of Christ being the shepherd and us being sheep. There's a connection between shepherd and sheep. You can't really be a shepherd in one sense if you ain't got no sheep to watch over. And sheep, as we know, certainly can't really successfully, thoroughly exist, and certainly not profitably exist, successfully exist, without a shepherd to watch over them and take care of them. For we lack sheep, there's a proclivity and an inclination in sheep to go astray. All we lack sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. That's what sheep do. They can't exist. They have no direction. They know not what's the best place to eat. But the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. He leadeth me. He leadeth me. That relationship of shepherd to sheep is another illustration of the union between Christ and his people. But then there are other things. For other foundation can no man lay save that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. There is a union, brethren, between the foundation of a building and the building that's built upon it. And we know that if you have a rotten, corrupt, broken, fractured foundation, it's going to show up in the building. But there is a union between the walls and the building and the foundation. Jesus is the foundation, and we are the building. And so we see that. If you have time to read that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll see that illustration used there. But then there's also other things. Jesus is said to be the body. Jesus is said to be the head, and we are said to be the members thereof. Remember a while ago we read in Ephesians chapter 5, you can go back and read it in chapter 4, where he talks about this. He says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Christ in all things, who is the head. Christ is the head. And from whom, from Christ, the head, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supply, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, it maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I know this is talking about the gospel church, but this is true of the gospel church. Christ is the head of the gospel church, and it only prospers because of its connection with Him. And all the parts thereof are brought together by Him. Listen, you and I didn't end up here by accident. We didn't end up here because we just learned about each other and just thought we liked each other and decided to come along. As we believe, all things are of God. There's not anything, brethren, from the largest constellation or star that is sent hurling through the universe to the tiniest speck of dust that gets in your eye or my wife's eyes, we're standing outside as the case may be. Not one of those. Not a leaf that falls. Nothing that happens in this universe, according to Scripture, but what is of God. All things are of God. God worketh, another passage, Ephesians 1:11, God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Well, brethren, therefore the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. He gathers together in one the different and sundry parts of a congregation. Well, brethren, if we look at that, that's what this is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. Christ building the church. Him being the head, them being the body. But even more so, if you go over that to chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. A little bit further down, he says in verse 30, we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones. Well, what kind of union is there between the head and the members? Sever the head, death to the body. And the head, really, think about this. When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing to wake up? Your head. Your head's the first thing to wake up. In other words, you don't really know anything's going on until you begin to become conscious out of sleep, but it's the head that recognizes that. It may be some part of your body, like mine this morning, have a cramp in your leg that'll wake you up, but it's the head that recognizes that. You know what I'm saying? And so, brethren, the head is the thing that directs the body. We have all kinds of functions that our body performs, and a lot of them are at the direction of the head. Involuntary reactions and so forth, and then voluntary ones. But the head is the thing, brethren, that directs that. And so there is a governing aspect to our head, a directing aspect to our head, and many other things that comes out of the head. There's a relationship between the head and the body, and that is just exactly like the eternal union between Christ and His people. Every one of these illustrations, that is, the vine and the branches, the shepherd and the sheep, the building and its walls, the head of the and the members of the body. Just think about this. And this is a real illustration that's often used by old writers in the 1600s. When you think about that analogy of the head and the body, how is a child conceived? A head and then the body? No. The head and the body combined. They are both conceived at the same time. Thomas Goodwin, an old Puritan, 1600, said, in the ancient womb of God's elective decrees, both head and body were conceived and proposed at the same time. That is to say, in God's elective purpose, He never looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of nothing. He looked upon Him as the head of the elect. And they were also conceived as being joined to Him. Out of the womb of that decree, Christ came first, logically, as the head, and then the members thereof. But they were never looked upon, and they're not looked upon now as separate one from another. That is eternal union with Christ. That's legal oneness with Christ. That is, if you will, a vital union with Christ. All of that conceived from the very beginning. So, brother, all these illustrations, what I'm saying that I'm giving you, what are they all talking about but this eternal union? But even more so. Even more so. Let me look at another passage. And this, brethren, if you look this up the way I did for the first time, this is something that will really be amazing to you when you first see this. There is a prepositional phrase given constantly throughout the New Testament that we often take for granted. You know, the Bible says, despise not the day of small things. How about this? How about the word I-N? It's not as big as everlasting. It's not as big as immutability. You know, it's not as big as the word sovereignty. It's just the word I-N. But I want you to consider how that word is used. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. They are given to us in union with Christ. That's what that word's talking about. All spiritual blessings that a saint, that a Christian, I don't care how old, how young, how learned, how unlearned, if he's a true child of God, every spiritual blessing he ever has been given to him in Christ, in union with Christ. And that's been done, look at verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now here we see that our election takes place in Christ. We are chosen in Christ, in union with Christ. That's what I was talking about a while ago. Out of the womb of God's elect, out of the womb of God's eternal election, and in the womb of God's eternal election, both head and members were conceived at the same time. And it was there in that womb, if you will, of election, that we were given these spiritual blessings in Christ before the world began. And we were chosen in him there. Now, in Christ. But then, brethren, I want you to notice some other things about that. If you go on over to another passage in the book of Galatians, this is something. Now, I'm skipping over a lot of stuff, but I'm just trying to do this to simplify. Galatians 2:20. Paul makes this statement, and I know that you have read this, and I know that you've considered this verse. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible? When have you and I ever been crucified? Now, I know that we're whiners. I know we're all complainers. If we stump our toe, you know, or if I wake up with a leg cramp in the morning, we go to whining and crying. If we have a flat tire, you know how it is. We all do the same thing. We're all mumblers and complainers. But the point of it is, have we ever been crucified? Yes, we have. I am crucified with Christ. How is that possible? Only in the sense that God and God's law and God's justice joined us to Jesus Christ so that whatever happened to him happened to us by virtue of our union with Christ. I am crucified, as far as the law is concerned, with Christ. That's eternal union. But even more so, not only am I crucified with Christ, turn over to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 2. Listen to what he says here. We are buried with him in baptism. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein we are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of the Son of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, brethren, you can go on and read the passage right below that. You being dead in the sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Notice that, quickened together with him. Now, quickening doesn't happen in baptism, but quickening happened when God quickened him lying in the tomb and raised him from the dead. He quickened us with him. And when he raised him, you read here and you read the corresponding passage of the book of Ephesians, we were risen with him. Why? How? Because we were joined to him legally. We were considered in union with him in everything he did. Crucified with him, buried with him, quickened with him, and raised with him. But even more so, turn back to the book of Ephesians and listen to what Paul says here. Now, there's several places here that really need to be read. There's so many of my... Ephesians chapter 1, where he starts talking about the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for the saints at Ephesus that their eyes might be opened in verse 18, that they might come to know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. He wants them to know those three things. And note that last one. He wants them to come to know the exceeding greatness of God's power to us or toward us who believe according to the working of that mighty power. And it's that same mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. Well, brethren, if you take that passage of Scripture, that statement there, you will find in here, we're also raised up together with him, and we are made to sit together with him in heavenly places. We're raised up with him and made to sit together with him in his exalted position on high. But why? How is that possible? Because we're joined to him in his raising. We're joined to him in his exaltation. We're joined to him in his session at God's right hand by virtue of this eternal union that we had with him. All these things that happened to us in, did you notice that statement? In him. Now I challenge you to take your Bibles and go home and look up and see how many times that statement in him or in Christ appears in the New Testament. And so get out a pretty good sized tablet because there's going to be a lot of writing to do. I mean, it's all over the Scripture. So you have to ask yourself, what's it talking about being in him? It means being in union with him. And the only way we could have been crucified with him, chosen in him, buried with him, died with him. Scripture said when he died, we died. I mean, we hadn't got to that yet, but we were right on the verge of that. If we had stayed with our study of Romans, that's exactly what you come to in Romans chapter 6. Listen to this. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ, that is baptized with reference to Jesus Christ, were baptized with reference to his death. And then you'll go on and you read the statement out there, Brian. He says in verse 6, know ye not that our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And if we be dead with Christ, dead with Christ, dead in union with Christ. So, I mean, everything that happened to him on our behalf, and we were considered as joined with him. That way, brethren, our sins, you see, from the beginning could be imputed to him, laid on him. The Lord hath laid on him, Isaiah 53:6, the iniquities of us all. So when he came into the world, he came into the world bearing our sins. Is that not what he said early on at the age of 12? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Is that not what he said at the end, right at the very end, after he'd lived it all and done it all and suffered it all? He said, it is finished. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. The work of bearing our sins, suffering for our sins. Well, him being our bondsman, him being our daysman, our kinsman, him being our representative, everything he did, he represented us. And so the promises he made, the conditions he assumed, and all the work that he accomplished redounds to us. And furthermore, all the promises that he received from his Father when he started this work were promises given to us in him. Well, did not the Father say to him, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him? You see, it's by virtue of God the Father's promises to him, and him acting on our behalf, and our being in union with him, are promises made to us. Well, brethren, how else, if Christ were not our legal representative, how did he become obligated to carry our sins? If he were not our surety and our legal representative, how is it he could be punished for our sins? See, these are questions that must be answered. We can't just sail over them like the world does when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. They must, brethren, if you will, come back to see what the Scriptures say. And so this leads us back then to say this. Everlasting love is the basis of everlasting union. Eternal union. Eternal union, brethren, is the basis of marriage or conjugal union. Marriage and conjugal union are the basis, if you will, of legal representation and legal union. And legal representation, brethren, is the basis then of our imputation of our sins to him and his righteousness to us. Those are the things, brethren, we need to look at in days ahead. Now, the thing I want to talk about is that when Christ came to the Father, and when Christ asked for us and engaged his heart to be our representative, when he betrothed himself to us and God the Father gave us to him, that agreement they had between themselves is called the everlasting covenant. So behind the everlasting covenant is eternal union, these things we've talked about. And so, brethren, in the covenant that God made with him, in the covenant God made with him, he represented us. Now, let me go back then and read this passage of Scripture. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1 to 5. Now, I particularly want to just start reading verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, this is David speaking, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now there is a statement at the first of this verse, and there is a statement at the last of this verse that applies to David's household. The first part of the statement, verse 5, although my house be not so with God. That refers to David's household. I think it refers, first of all, to David's own family, but it also, a house in the Scriptures, also in the king's terminology, refers to his kingdom. Although my house be not so with God. That is to say, and that passage or that part of the verse applies to what goes before, verses 1 to 4. And then the last part, although he make it not to grow. That is to say, my house and my kingdom will not grow as normally thought of, as normally hoped for, because it is not so with my house. In other words, look at verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, now all that, brethren, begins where David is described here by his humility. This is David's words and the last words of David. He was the son of Jesse. Isn't that something? Here's the king of Israel. And what does he do? He confesses in a humble way his humble beginnings. Jesse was a poor shepherd man out in the outskirts of Israel. But here's the king, not ashamed to admit his humble background. David, the son of Jesse. But nonetheless, he also confesses God's mercies to him, and that David was a man who was raised up on high, because he went from being a shepherd keeping the sheepfold and a boy that even his brothers couldn't stomach and had no regard for, to being raised up to be the king of Israel. In fact, the most famous king of Israel outside of his own son Solomon. Raised up on high, and even more so the anointed, the special anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He said now in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. That lets you know that the words of David recorded here and in all the other places are by inspiration. David spoke as the words were given him of God. That's why we believe in verbal inspiration of the Bible. In other words, these verses are being described here, both in his humble beginnings, his exalted position as king. Now he's being described by the fact that God used him to give us certain portions of Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue, verse 2. To amplify verse 2, he spreads that out and explains it by verse 3. When he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. And so what you have in verse 2 and 3 is you have an explanation here that David was directed in his preaching, in his teaching, in his prophesying, in his writing. He was directed by the Trinity. He was directed by the Spirit of the Lord in verse 2. He was directed by God the Father, the God of Israel in verse 3. And then he was directed also and guided by the Rock of Israel, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a reference to the Trinity being one who spoke by David and guided him. Now, what did God say through David? He said, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He must be like a light of the morning. He must be as when the sun riseth, even the morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up abundantly in the earth by a clear shining after rain. He is describing there what a good king, what the right kind of king, what the right kind of governor over the people of God would be. His reign, if you will, his house would be recognized by plenty, by abundance, by clarity, if you will, and only that, by peace and by harmony. All these things would mark the household of a perfect good king. That certainly marks the household of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom, peace, harmony, efficacy, sufficiency, all these things would mark his household. Now you've got the basis for verse 5. Although it be not so with my house, my kingdom, I cannot say, has always been marked by clarity, because David many times was a deceitful man. My kingdom has not always been marked by harmony and peace, because David was a man of war. My kingdom has not always been marked, if you will, by living as I should, because David, as we know, fell into many sins. You can just go on down the line. This is what he's saying. My house. But he's saying this even more so about his own family. Because if you go back and look at David's family, first of all, when he worshipped before the ark of God, his own wife ridiculed him. If you've never read that, sometimes we'll go into that. But his own wife ridiculed him when he danced before the ark of God as it was brought back to the temple. In worship, in other words, she made fun of him. His children. Tamar, his daughter, was ravaged by her own brother, Amnon. Then Absalom, one of the other brothers, killed Amnon. And then Absalom aspired to become king and sought to set up a treasonous revolt and overthrow the kingdom and take it over, in which revolt he was killed. And then the best boy, Adonijah, he also sought to take over the kingdom unlawfully, and he ended up being his demise. And so David could speak of family troubles as well as kingdom troubles. He knew what he meant when he said, although it be not so with my house. And so David is just confessing the state and condition of his own kingship, of his own kingdom, of his own time, and of his own family. Now, in the midst of those personal and political trials, where did David find his comfort? Where did David find his hope? Where did David find those things that we need to stand surely in our lives? He said, although it be not so with my house, yet God hath made with me, he said, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. Now, I want you to focus on that center portion of verse 5. And in that, brethren, what we have there, what's often called by a lot of commentators to be the classic statement about the covenant of grace. The classic statement, because you have all the elements in it. Notice, David is saying here, God hath made with me. So you have two contracting parties. Well, that's how you have a covenant. That's how you have a contract. You have contracting parties. One has stipulations, and the other accepts the stipulations. And one makes promises, and after he's fulfilled those things, it's all accomplished. But they have an agreement, a legal agreement between parties. Conditions and stipulations are given, and promises are made, and then once those stipulations are carried out, then the promises are fulfilled. Well, brother, that's exactly what you hear. God hath made with me, David said, an everlasting covenant. Ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation, this is all my desire. Now, in this classic statement, I want you to notice this. He says four or five things that we need to look at about the everlasting covenant. There are many of them, but we'll just pick out four or five major ones. Number one, notice, brethren, that the eternity of this covenant, the eternity of this covenant, the antiquity of this covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now that means not only will it go on everlastingly, because you can begin now and go on everlastingly. Our souls began when we were conceived as far as human beings and nature is concerned. And our souls will go on eternally. Whether in heaven or hell, they're going to go on eternally. But we didn't exist eternally. Only God exists perfectly eternally. So brethren, what he's saying here though, God has made with me an everlasting covenant. It's not only eternal in its perpetuity, it's eternal in its antiquity. He's talking about its beginning back there. God has actually considered me in the everlasting covenant. And this covenant he's made with me will go on everlastingly. So he's talking about two points there, the antiquity of the covenant and the perpetuity of the covenant. Because once you assure its antiquity, beginning everlastingly, you guarantee its perpetuity. Only that is perpetual, which is eternal. If it is eternal, it will be perpetual. So he's talking about the antiquity and the perpetuity of the covenant. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now note this next word, ordered. Ordered in all things. That, brethren, is the ingenuity of the covenant. It's the all-wise God, the all-knowing God, who hath made this everlasting covenant. And he hath ordered it. He hath set in proper order to be worked out at its proper time, and all the things that that David would need for time and eternity. He has put in that everlasting covenant everything that David would need for time and eternity, temporal and spiritual, all of them set in that everlasting covenant in order to fall out at exactly the right time. Ordered in all things. That's the ingenuity of the covenant. Now, we're going to come back to these, but then notice the next one. Ordered in what? In all things. Everything that David would ever need, God provided for him in that everlasting covenant. Now, we believe this everlasting covenant is not just with David. We believe it's an everlasting covenant made with all the children of God, as we're going to see later on. And so we can say in this statement, ordered in all things, we have the sufficiency of the covenant. There is not anything that you and I need, not anything that any child of God needs to be saved, not anything that we'll ever really need. Now, there's a difference between what we want and what we need, but nothing that we ever really need that's left out of this covenant. Ordered in all things. That's the sufficiency of the covenant. And we'll come back to that all things. And there's a whole litany. We're going to spend one sermon just on the sufficiency of the covenant to name some of the things we've been given in the everlasting covenant. But then notice this. Ordered in all things and sure. And sure. That's the certainty and the stability of the covenant. Ordered in all things and sure. What good would it be if we had a covenant, but it fell to the ground somewhere halfway through the process? What if it walked us right up to the door of heaven and then stopped? Where would we have the ability to cross over the river? Brethren, it is sure, the certainty of the covenant. So brethren, David is saying here, he has ordered for me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now let me say something. That I believe, brethren, is a classic full statement about what the eternal covenant is about. Christ acting as our husband. Christ acting as our head. Christ acting as our surety. Christ acting as our mediator. Christ acting as our testator. Acting on our behalf, our legal representative, engaged his own heart to approach the Father and ask for us. Ask to be our Savior. We in turn then were given to him by the Father. And you read this yourself. Jesus said it. He said in John 17. Thine they were, but thou gavest them unto me. In John 6, he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. At the end, when all time and eternity is over with, as far as we know it, we enter the eternal state, when Christ shall render up the kingdom to the Father, he will say to the Father, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. These children were the sheep that he talked about in John 10. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. These are, brethren, his people that he would save from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. These, brethren, are the same people that are tied to his incarnation. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All because they were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. Hebrews 2:10-17. What I'm saying, brethren, is this. When you begin to look at this, Christ acting on our behalf in this everlasting covenant lays the foundation for this. Did you know that this is not something new? The Old Testament writers knew Jesus had a connection with the covenant. The New Testament writers knew that Jesus had a connection with the covenant. And they spoke about it. Listen to this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 6, chapter 48, verse 9, Isaiah said that Jesus is the covenant. I have given him to be a covenant to the peoples. He said to be the covenant. Malachi, in Malachi 3:1, spoke of him as the messenger of the covenant. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, in the 7th chapter, 22nd verse, said he is the mediator of a better covenant. Let me check that just a minute. No, 7:22, he is the surety. Hebrews 7:22, he is the surety of the covenant. The surety of the covenant. Then in Hebrews chapter 9, brethren, if you read that, he is called the testator of the covenant. And then again, in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, he is called the mediator of the covenant. In fact, the mediator of a better covenant. And my point just is simply this. Look at that. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he's the covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the testator of the covenant, the mediator of the covenant. And so, brethren, how can we miss the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world connected to the covenant? But I'll go even further than that. Obviously, they saw that, but you can go even further, because everything that happened to Jesus in his life, the major events of his life, are clearly dictated, clearly described as having a connection with the covenant. Like, for instance, if you go back to his coming into the world, his incarnation, I read that to you, or quoted to you a while ago, Hebrews 2, 10 through 17. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. The children, what children? The children that the Father had given him. Because they were flesh and blood, and he's connected with it, he must assume flesh and blood. His incarnation is tied to the children given him in the covenant. If you go a little bit further, read Luke chapter 1, verse 72 and 73. You'll find that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, predicted when he came into the world and the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men," they rejoiced because God had remembered in sending Christ, God had remembered his holy covenant in sending Christ into the world. Luke 1, 72. So his coming, his actual birth, is connected with God remembering or executing his covenant. A little bit further on, if you read in several places in the book, Gospel of Luke chapter 2, in the Gospel of John chapter 4, chapter 10, all the different aspects of his life had a covenant connection. Even his teaching. John 7, 16, Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine." My doctrine, he said, is not mine, but his who sent me. Look at that, if you will, just for a moment, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. The Jews marveled at his teachings, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned, having never been to school?" Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is mine, not mine, but his that sent me." In the 12th chapter of John, verse 49, he makes reference to the same thing. He said, "I have not spoken of myself, but my Father which sent me hath given me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." My Father which sent me for what purpose, in what connection? To execute the terms of the everlasting covenant. A little bit further on, what about Jesus' death? What about Jesus' death, brethren? Well, we know this. When Jesus spoke of his own blood and he represented it in the Lord's Supper, he said, this wine represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He said the wine represents the blood, not just the blood, but my blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the remission of sins. He tied his own blood to the new covenant. You see that in Matthew chapter 26 and also in Luke chapter 22. Again, brethren, what about his resurrection? What about he's crucified. We know he's crucified for us. Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. How in the world does that take place? How can he be punished and we be delivered? How can he suffer and be put to death and we get life if there's no connection between what he did and us? Crucified for us, crucified with him, buried with him, dead with him, risen with him. And so his resurrection, brethren, is not just some unconnected event out there. It's not just because God suddenly awoke and found out his son was in the grave and said, oh mercy, let me get him out of the grave. That's not what God did. But in fact, when God raised him from the dead, we know it had connections also to the everlasting covenant. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The God of peace brought Jesus again from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep, and it was done through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, brethren, if I had time, we could also look at his intercession, what he's doing right now. What he's doing right now is still involved in the everlasting covenant, because he not only acted, he didn't act partially as a priest. He acted thoroughly as a priest. And a priest's job is to not only offer up sacrifices for sin, but then to go in and spread his blood upon the mercy seat and then carry out intercession for the people. Well, he has already spilt his blood. He's already taken it within the veil. He has already entered into heaven as a forerunner for us. And there, what does he do? There he ever liveth to make intercession for us, for his people. I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. John 17, verse 9. His intercession now has to do with the same people and with the same work. In other words, brethren, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is connected with the everlasting covenant. And if it's not, if every event of the Lord Jesus Christ's life is connected with the covenant, and if there's no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then are we not on good grounds when we say that there's no salvation outside the covenant? And that if there is salvation, it's in this covenant. Well, is that not what David said? He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, this is all my salvation. David found his comfort in the midst of a kingdom which was less than perfect, and which in fact would readily come to an end, and he knew it. When he looked at his household, and though he loved his children, at the same time he was greatly grieved over the outcome of the situation, he could say, although it be not so with my house, yet my comfort, my sustaining foundation in the midst of life, is this everlasting covenant that God has made with me, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation. But even more than that, we might even go and push the envelope and say, how sufficient is it? This is all my desire. It is so all-encompassing of everything that I need that nothing I can truly, really, rightfully desire is left out of this covenant. This is all my desire. Now, I have to close. And obviously this is a topic of which angels cannot do it justice. But let me just say this. This is what I know. We live in a world when everything around us is coming apart as we've known it. Everything for the last 150 years or more, 200 and something years in this country, has had a basis and a foundation. And for some time, the foundations have been creaking and getting corrupted and falling apart and chipped at the edges. Well, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Well, that might be true, brethren, politically, but it ain't true spiritually. Because this foundation that we're talking about is this, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Other foundation can no man lay save that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And what is that foundation? It's not in what we do. God in his high sovereignty decided he was not going to deal with men on the basis of their merits. Totally contrary to what the world thinks. The world thinks that you're saved because you're good. The world thinks it can get saved by what it does. Well, the scripture says it is evident. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. It's not possible. Well, how are we going to be saved then? Where is any certainty in the midst of everything we see around us? Our values, our government, our economy, you name it. We've got broken homes, we've got broken hearts, we've got scattered kids, we've got unwed mothers, and it just keeps on going. Look at any statistic you want to. And brethren, for at least 100 years, every major statistic shows the corrupting influences of moving away from faith in God and faith in his word. But that does not change this fact. He hath made with his people an everlasting covenant that in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of instability, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. You know why it's sure? You know why it's certain? Because this covenant, brethren, was a divine covenant. It is sure, brethren, it cannot be overturned because it was wisely conceived. Omniscience drew this covenant up, and therefore nothing was left out. Omniscience drew this up, and it took into consideration all the problems that saving a soul would ever entail. Omniscience drew this up, therefore it is a sure covenant. This covenant is not only in its inception divine, it is in its execution divine. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And hath he spoken? And shall he not do it? Hath he promised and will he not make it good? If God has made this covenant, then you can be assured of this. His immutability, not only his wisdom guarantees its certainty and its sureness, his immutability guarantees its certainty. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. There is no, because God doesn't change in his mind, his will, his love, because he doesn't change in anything except his actions, and he's only doing what he previously determined to do. But in and of himself, he does not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Having considered all of us and everything that we would be and do, all of our sins included, before the foundation of the world, there's no reason for him to change his mind. He's already seen how wicked we are. He's not going to be surprised. The immutability of God guarantees its certainty. The power of God guarantees its certainty. Since God has created this covenant and God has executed this covenant, what power is there in the world or in the universe or anywhere else that can overturn this covenant? His love for his people, which is an immutable, everlasting love. Being an everlasting love, it'll never be changed. Its certainty then is based on his divinity. Its certainty is based, brethren, on his power, his wisdom, his everlasting love, his unchangeableness, his determinate purpose. This is the hand that stretched out over the whole earth, and who shall turn it back? Brethren, this is why we believe in grace. Because works can never give you any certainty. You'll never know if you repented enough, believed enough, did enough, and no matter what you do, you're going to always go back and question, well, maybe I didn't think this, or maybe I didn't think that, or maybe I didn't do this. Plus, you're going to have the inherent, indescribable, unavoidable witness of your own conscience that you don't live perfectly. Then wherein will we stand in this? In the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the requirements of the covenant was, as far as humans concerned, all those requirements and stipulations were given to Christ to meet. In other words, everything that was demanded of humans was required of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as far as the precept of the law, he always obeyed it. As far as the penalty of the law, he suffered it and endured it fully. Therefore, the law has no more claims on humans, that is, those humans who are in Christ, because he's answered for them. The certainty of it, brethren, is this. It's in the work and the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Isaiah said, he shall not fail or be discouraged. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Do not look at your feelings. Do not look at your works. Yes, brethren, we ought to be concerned how we live. We don't want to live licentiously. Grace does not teach you just go out and live like you want to. In fact, just otherwise. In fact, I'd say this. This everlasting covenant doctrinally has some experimental sides to it. Because the love of God for us is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. And shall the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts and we not in turn love him who first loved us? Shall we not in turn, if we love him who begat, shall we not also love those who are begotten of him? I mean, you can just go on and on. Brother, how can we prove our love for him? He said, he that loveth hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That love of God that we have for him surely must affect and influence our faith, our lives, and our deportment. This everlasting union business has some mighty practical, vital effects experimentally in our daily lives. But David said, he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure. Let us set our eyes on the Trinity. Let us set our eyes on the covenanting God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. Here, brethren, is our certainty. Here is our sureness in the midst of instability. Paul prayed it perfectly. And now the God of peace, who has been brought to be at peace with us because Jesus has made peace by the blood of his cross, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the debts had been paid. The covenant had been kept. Everything was required was finished. He will not leave his Holy One in the grave, nor suffer him to see corruption. But in fulfillment of those promises, he brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That God make you perfect to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You read that Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. That's the next great passage about the everlasting covenant. But I also like Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I have made with thee an everlasting covenant. With him an everlasting covenant.
and I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. You see, it's got practical, daily, personal effects, this everlasting covenant and this eternal union. I have made with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. Here is the sign. You want to know how you're in the covenant? You want to know how, brother, you've got eternal union? Is God doing you any good? Has God done you any good? There's lots of things about Scripture. We would look at our problems. We look at our trial and say, woe is me, I'm undone. No, the Scriptures teach us, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Yea, all things work together for good to them that love God. God has done and is doing his children good and will always do them good. Thou art good, essentially in and of thyself, and thou doest good unto Israel. Is God doing you good? Has he given you the best that he has, his son? Has he given you, brethren, the work of the Holy Ghost in your heart? Is there an element of faith in which you cannot refuse to turn, you cannot turn away from or refuse the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you find in him that statement that the psalmist said, who am I, whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom do I desire on earth beside thee? Are those things that, brethren, God's doing us good? And not only that, if we're one of his, if we're in the covenant, if we're in the eternal union, he said, I will put my fear in their hearts. Now, that's not a carnal fear. That's not a servile fear. That is a reverential regard, a reverential awe. And, brethren, if you will, a childlike fear and regard for one's parent. I will put my fear. Do you have a high regard for God? Do you stand in awe of God? Then God's doing you good. You know what the result is? Fall down, you will. But if you're here, get up, you will. For though a righteous man fall 6 times, yea, 7, without number, yet shall he rise again. Why? Because I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not ultimately and finally turn away from me. Thank God for the certainty of the everlasting covenant. Brethren, I go even further. For you who are thinking about baptism, you think, what? Baptism? You will learn in Romans chapter 6 that our union with him in eternity and our union with him in his work, our union with him in his crucifixion, in his death, and in his burial are all pictured in your baptism. Union with Christ and understanding it's essential to a proper profession of faith. May God help us, brethren, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the midst of your daily trials, if I don't say anything else, in the midst of your daily trials, in the many times that you fall and think that you cannot possibly be a child of God, take a look at Abraham. Take a look at David. Take a look at Peter. Do not ever let sin be an Egyptian taskmaster to you, because you are dead with Christ and in Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. My Father and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. This eternal union, according to Ephesians 1, began before the world. And according to Romans 8, nothing can put it to an end. Because he said nothing, neither height nor depth, and he gives a litany of things, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That love of God is secure there, brethren. May we find our hopes in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. Bruce, you lead us in prayer, would you?